Matthew chapter 5, would you turn there, please, again this morning? Matthew chapter 5, we've been working through this great discourse by the King about His kingdom and His standards and His practices and His plan and those who are part of His kingdom. Now, we should understand as Americans in some ways this passage more than anybody else in history. Because in America, you know that it isn't outward conformity that makes you an American. You do know that, don't you? Okay, Americans are white and black and different, you know, racial, so we call it. By the way, biblically, there's only one race, human. You understand that, don't you? There are people groups, there are nations, nationalities, there's only one race, human. But in America, that doesn't determine whether you're American or not, but in other countries it does. It does not matter who your parents were, who your mother was, who your father was. It doesn't matter in America. All those external things that have nothing to do with anything else. If you are an American, you are an American, whatever the externals may be. Well, Jesus' kingdom goes across all so-called racial boundaries, all national boundaries, all linguistic boundaries, all cultural boundaries. Okay, one of the things that I'm kind of excited about of getting over to South Africa is to go to a South African church. And I mean one of the township churches in the Zulu group or one of the others, because Heather says, you know, it's really kind of cool. They cannot worship sitting down. They just can't do it. They can't sing sitting down. And, you know, those kind of things. But that's part of the body of Christ. And so we understand that. But what does mark His people, His kingdom, is the character of its citizens. And He goes along and He says, "Blessed, acknowledged by Me as My own, are the poor in spirit, are those who mourn, are those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst, are those who are for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and are persecuted for righteousness. That's My people," says the Lord. Those are My people. Now, you look at this, and you know that list that I just read to you is so attractive that nobody ever criticizes it. I've never had anybody say, "Oh, Sermon on the Mount, nobody should be like that. That's terrible." At the same time, it is so difficult that nobody can claim to live it perfectly. And so as a consequence, what we tend to do is dilute it through our expectations because we're all used to grading on the curve. And since nobody can do it perfectly, God can't expect anybody to really be good at that, so we'll just water it down here to where, you know, this much is just enough. That's not what your King wants to see. He wants you to see you growing, 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 because you know, one of these days, in glory, when you're perfected, you will be poor in spirit. You will know what it is to mourn. You know what it is to be meek. You will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You will be all these things perfected. Do not diminish it in your expectations. But those who have accepted God's grace and been changed into this kind of person find something rather shocking. That people don't appreciate it. People don't appreciate it. You know, they don't like it. This is a powerful dissonance that many struggle with. "Look, I'm a better person than I ever was without Christ. Why don't you like me?" And so Jesus has gone to this and said, "Listen, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted." In verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake." That's going to be your experience. You say, "Man, that's not right." No, it's not. But that's this world that we live in. The reality of persecution is a really tough pill to swallow. It really is. You say, "Well, why would people do that?" I think there's two reasons. Number one is because we are poor in spirit, we seem like an easy mark. Okay? The person who isn't putting themselves ahead, who isn't pushing forward to try to be the front and in charge and everything else, is thought of in this world as being weak. And so you have that tendency. But there's another side to it too. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you are struggling to be pure in heart, not just in actions, you really annoy people. You get in their knickers. You know that expression? You get under their skin. You know, I found out in the last couple of weeks that this place that I bought this computer for Heather from has absolutely no idea how to handle an honest person. Okay, I ordered a computer for $600. They shipped me one worth $1,350. And I was pretty sure they made a mistake. And I found the sticker on it with the wrong number on it. Everything else says the right one. This one little barcode, you know. And some idiot's out there with his little scanner goes, that's it, let's take it, you know. Wrong computer. So I wrote back to them. They don't know what to do with me. And really, I've dealt with 5 different people at this company, and they really get kind of annoyed because they expect me to just keep it, even though they tell me, you can't keep it. And I tell them, but you know, legally I can keep it, but righteously I can't keep it. Let's talk to somebody else. Don't know what to do with that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, understand that the combination of annoying people and coming across as being an easy target brings on persecution. And Jesus knew that was coming because he warned about it in verses 11 and 12. But now we're going to look at verses 13 and 16 when he says, you know what? You need to learn to embrace it. Because here's what you're going to do in this world. But you know what the average Christian wants to do? Exactly what the average unchristian would do if something is causing them to have grief in their life. Withdraw. Pull back into the corner. I'm just trying to be godly. I'm just going to get back here and I'm going to just shut everybody out and I hope they'll not notice me and leave me alone. Right? Isn't that a natural response? Just withdraw, pull back in. And better yet, if you can find a little corner where there's a bunch of other people thinking like that, you can all huddle together. You know, you have to look out there at those other people and say, oh, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. Let's just hang in there until the rapture. And the king says, no. You will not do that. You should not do that. And I am embarrassed if you do it. How does he say that? Look at verse 13, chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He uses the analogies of salt and light to make points about our lives, and then he issues the command in the last verse. There's no command until the last verse of what you should do because he says this is who you are. So let's look at these two images and the resultant command this morning that we may obey the king as his people. Well, number one, the king's people are salt. The king's people are salt. That's verse 13. You are salt of the earth. This is the fact of salt. You know, he just kind of states it. I love when Jesus says, this is the way it is. Because a lot of times you say, No, I'm not me. You know, I'm just over here doing my thing. Don't make any difference. He says, excuse me. You are the salt of the earth. That's the fact of salt. It's not a question. It's not a command. You should be. It's not a suggestion. I'd like it if you were. He said, you are. And Jim, it's the fact, okay, of salt. And you are the salt of the earth. You're it. You know what I think a corollary of that is? It's very emphatic by in the Greek that you is emphatic and the salt is very definite. Because if you're not, there isn't any. Imagine this earth without salt. I've been on a cardiac diet. I've tried it. I don't want to live there. Imagine this earth without salt for preservative. Imagine this earth without salt to melt your snow in the winter. We tried this last year. Beet juice is wonderful, but I don't want a red car. Imagine it without salt. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if there's going to be any salt in this world, guess what? You're it. I'm it. You are the salt of the earth. Not you should be. It'd be nice if you were. Not you should try to be. You are, my friend. Now, what most people do with this passage then is they go and say, well, in what way are we salt? I mean, you know, what is the impact that we have? And I just, you know, it's kind of fascinating to read all the commentaries. You come up with this whole thing. This is when you know that nobody knows what they're talking about, for sure. Some people say, well, it's taste. You see, if it loses its flavor. And over there in Colossians, it talks about let your speech always be seasoned with salt. It's taste. It just, you taste good. Yeah, maybe. Somebody says, no. It's kind of like taste, but it's actually, it's thirst-inducing. You see, your life makes people thirsty for the living water of Christ. Yeah, maybe. Somebody else says, it's preservative. We're supposed to preserve what's good in the world and keep it from decaying. I have a hard time with that one. I don't see that much good out there that can be preserved. Somebody else says, it's antiseptic. Preventing the spread of disease or infection. We're going to make a difference. We're going to make this a wonderful world to live in. Some people say, well, you know, in the ancient world, salt was valuable. It was currency. The Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And so he's saying, you have value. And of course, that resonates in the, you know, self-worth days of, you know, positive self-image. Some of the other points, so, well, real salt, complete salt, is pure white, and you're supposed to be pure in heart, as it said earlier. And, you know, okay, that's true. Somebody else says, hey, salt. Salt cauterizes wounds. People that are wounded and bleeding, you should get in there and stop the bleeding and heal them up. And somebody else says, you know, salt was something that was used, and later on we're going to be looking at the world as a field, you know, and the sower going forth the sower. Salt was put into cow manure for fertilizer. I don't even want to go there. You know what? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that we are salty to the extent that our character matches up with verses 3 to 10. And when you are like that, it makes a difference in the world. It makes a difference in the lives of people around you. You know, I hate to tell you this. I'll just kind of leave it open in case, you know, I love to give people a guilty conscience sometimes, but I was talking to someone this week that works with one of you, and he told me about you. That's as far as I'm going to go. But you remember Woodrow Wilson? He was the president, World War I, you know, all that kind of stuff. Woodrow Wilson told this story. He says, I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, that means teaching, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him, and before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left, and I noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something that elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I had left that place like I should have left any place of worship that I've ever been. Ladies and gentlemen, that's salt. That's salt. You see, I don't think the focus is on what salt does, but how salt works. You know, why would you take these character qualities and liken them to salt? Well, number one, salt works on contact. Okay, if you got salt over here in a salt shaker and you're eating dinner over here, does your food taste better because you can see a salt shaker? No. You got to put it on, don't you? Salt's got to be applied. And in any of the things that I listed earlier, what has to happen? The salt has to get out of the shaker and into that situation in order to make any kind of difference at all. And so when I talk back here about people who say, oh, let's huddle back here in our little corner, the Lord says, no, you're salt. I got to put you out there. You've got to go in those situations. And it works on contact. You cannot withdraw because of persecution or any other reason. You've got to be out there. Years ago, I had a situation where I was an assistant pastor, and Pastor Ryan's on vacation. Pray for him and Lisa this week, and pray for them even more when they come back. But, you know, pray for them all the time. But it was a situation where I was talking to the senior pastor, and we needed a Sunday school superintendent. The superintendent had quit. I won't go into why the superintendent quit, but it was kind of frustrating there too. But we're talking about possibilities, and he said, we ought to ask so-and-so to do it. Now, so-and-so was already a deacon, already one of my youth leaders, already taught a Sunday school class, was already in the choir and in a small group, like our group here, you know, that we have the ensemble, and that kind of stuff, and he was just an incredible guy. And I said, if we do that, we got to ask him to let go of something else. And here's what my senior pastor said that kind of sent me over the edge. He said, well, if we don't keep him busy, he'll just get involved somewhere out in the world. I thought that was the point. I thought the whole idea is when you have an exceptional, committed, godly Christian man who knows the Word of God thoroughly, knows how to teach others, impact lives, I thought we wanted him out there. That's where Jesus wants him. Becky Pippert wrote a book years ago called Awe to the Salt Shaker. It's a great image. Because Saul only works on contact. Secondly, I think the analogy comes into play because salt is always effective in some manner. In fact, it's very difficult to find things that you can put salt in that salt doesn't impact and do something to. Okay? It's hard to contain it. Salt is effective wherever it goes. It impacts everything around it. And ladies and gentlemen, when God changes your heart and makes you this kind of person that He's listed off in verses 3 to 10, when He does that and you have Christ's authority and the power of God in you, you cannot be ineffective. You cannot be irrelevant. You make a difference just by being there. Just show up. It's what you are, not what you do, that is the biggest reason for your witness. And third, salt is salt. There is no substitute. Now you say, Pastor, I've seen on the grocery stores salt substitute. Again, I've been on a cardiac diet. There is no real salt substitute. There's other things that do things to your body that try to distract you. You know, part of it is that it tastes so terrible you forget that you don't even want to eat anymore. I guess that's helpful. But there is no substitute for salt. There is no substitute for godly people in this world. There is no alternative plan B of passing laws or anything else. You are distinctively a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and if you're not the salt in this world, nobody's going to be. But you know what I think the real point that Jesus was driving toward is this: the warning of salt. The warning of salt. Verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt that's not salty is unalterably worthless, is what he's saying. Now, you look at this and you got to understand something. You either are or you are not salt. If you are, you'll have an impact. If you're not, it doesn't really matter what you do. But I think it's fascinating that when it says in verse 13, loses its flavor, it's using a single verb in Greek. And that verb is used, I think, four times in the New Testament. Two times are in the Gospels, this quotation of Jesus, who loses its flavor. And when it's applied to salt, it talks about flavoring. But Paul uses it twice of human beings. You know what it means then? Insipid, stupid, foolish, worthless. Fascinating, isn't it? To use a word like that, and he says, basically, if you're not salty, you're useless. It's the stupidest thing in history for someone to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and not have this character in their life. If that offends you, tough. And many then, again, we get diverted. We say, well, if it loses its flavor, how can salt lose its flavor? Again, the commentaries are full of all these conjectures and projections and everything else. And probably, if there was one in mind, it was the fact that in Judah, most of the salt came from the Dead Sea area. The Dead Sea area not only is very salty, has the highest salt concentration of any body of water in the world, But with the salt is gypsum and a number of other not so good things. And so if you got some salt from there and you had it in a container and you kept taking stuff out, every time you shook it, that other stuff would kind of drop down to the bottom and eventually you'd use up all the salt and it'd be nothing but that junk. And it would look like salt, it'd be white, but it was, anybody ever drink drywall dust? That's gypsum. Does about as much as salt substitute for food. Okay? And so they say, well, you know, get to the bottom, it had no taste. Yeah, but you know, I don't think that's the focus here. The focus here is if that happened, however, there's no statement that it does happen. If that happened, what is it? And the answer is it's absolutely worthless. It either is salt that does what salt does, or it is no use for anything. In fact, it's almost harmful, because if you took anything like that, any crystalline stuff, if you threw it into your garden, it'd kill the plants. You can't use it for it. All you can do is stick it out in the road and let people walk on it, because pavement is just pavement. It's junk. I think the Lord's saying to us, listen, either this is who you are and the way you impact people's lives, or you are a waste of oxygen. And people just walk on you. Oh, they won't persecute you. They'll just ignore you. They'll walk by you. They'll walk over you. They will just ignore you because you're bizarre. I've used this quote before. I want you to make sure you get into your head, because I think it's very powerful. And it says this: the world will be a better place when you are gone, either because you've been here or because you've left. And Jesus says, I want it to be because you've been here. I want you to be out there applied and making a difference in people's life, because the King's people, ladies and gentlemen, are salt. That's what we are by our character. Secondly, then, he says the King's people are light. You're not only salt, you're light. And again, he states the fact. You are the light of the world. That's what you are. And you know, just like if the world's going to have any salt, you're it. If this dark world's going to have any light, you're it. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you understand that the government is not the light of the world. Okay, but Christians, I think, have kind of lost our way in that. Trying to get laws passed. You know, you can get a constitutional amendment banning unrighteousness, and guess what this world would still be? Unrighteous. You're the light. You, corporately and individually, are the light. You're it. This is what the world gets. We look around and say, man, it's looking kind of dim. Well, that's the way it goes. Now, Scripture has a fair amount to say about the analogy of light, and I'm only going to touch on a few things with you. But first of all, light pictures life-giving power and hope. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, the people who sat in darkness, quoting Isaiah 9, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of the death, light has dawned. The darkness of God's judgment fell on Naphtali and Zebulun first. And the people there had gone to idolatry first. And it was one of the darkest areas of the land of the Israelites. And there first, Jesus burst on the scene, bringing the hope of forgiveness and cleansing and life. In John 1:4, John wrote of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 brings it over to us. So even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Listen, there's life-giving power and hope. And Jesus is the source of the light. He is the ultimate light. John 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So what happens? We become the light of the world through faith in Christ, and we become the avenue of the gospel coming to people in their lives. You're the light. You're it. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on the uttermost parts of the earth. That's who you are in Christ. You know, the person says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to witness. Why not? I saw a video, I actually came across it last night. It probably had been shown to me before, but it made a greater impact preparing for this, of an atheist who videoed himself telling a story about somebody who had taken the opportunity to witness to him in a gracious and compassionate manner. And he said, you know, that was a good man. He said, I'm still an atheist, but that was a good man. He said, if you really believe that there's hell at the end of this life and that heaven can be gained and that everybody is headed for hell, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them? Isn't that fascinating? Another story he told, I saw another one of his videos, kind of curious where he went with this. It's just kind of a video blog, but he talked about somebody who was actually an atheist but was still involved in a religious group that shall go unnamed because that happens these days. He told a story about a guy who had found a snake on his property and he had killed it, and then he was concerned whether, you know, it was an endangered species or whatever, but he talked to a friend who knew a lot about this stuff. The friend came over and looked at it, and he says, oh, he says, you don't have to worry about it. He says, this is a snake that looks like a poisonous snake, but isn't. And his friend goes, that is really stupid. I mean, the only reason I killed it is because I thought it was a poisonous snake. And he says, you know, that's the way somebody who claims to be a Christian and isn't is. That's so stupid. It's bizarre. Look, ladies and gentlemen, you're light. You're supposed to be bringing the light. You're supposed to bring the gospel to people. You say, well, I don't think I'm all that bright. That's okay. Because the analogy that some have pointed out that I think is very good is that when Christ is walking on earth, it's like the sun came down right to the planet, right here in the brightness of His glory. It's right there and had to be shielded to keep from destroying people. Jesus is the sun that produces the light. But now we're in the latter days of the earth and it's nighttime. And when it's nighttime, you know that the sun is still shining, don't you? But where does the light come from? The moon. And if you've never been out way out in the country and, you know, a nice moonlit night, it gives a lot of light. Where does the moon get its light? Just reflecting the sun that's on the other side of the earth. That's all you and I are doing, reflecting the sun. Hey, just shine up the reflector and let Christ shine. And just share people from the Word of God about the hope that you have. Psalm 119:105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so people look at your life and they need to see that Christ made the difference and that for you to live is Christ and therefore to die is gain. They need to see, why do you do what you do? Because God's Word gives life and here's what it says and here's how I'm applying it in my life. I really think that's what it means to be the light of the world. You're the one through whom the light is now shining. But there's a warning about light too. And it's not that the light can become darkness. That's not the warning. The warning is, first of all, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You say, well, how's that a warning? Because God says, I'm sticking you on the hill. I'm going to put you on display. I'm going to put you there. You cannot be hidden. You cannot be hidden. When it is dark, you elevate a light, everybody looks at it and says, there's a light. You say, boy, they ought to be thankful that there's light. Not always. Thief's not thankful. The unmarried couple making out in the back seat of the car are not thankful. By the way, if you ever get the idea, of course, we got all the lights now. We used to not have as many lights in the parking lot here, but sometimes over the house, I can see over here. By the way, that's why the lights are on at the end of the hallway here at night, because of that just a little light down there. I can go at different points of my house and I can see the entire building from my house. You don't get away with anything. But every once in a while, I'll see a car parked up in the darkest part by the building. And I look at that and I think, somebody should do something. So you know what I do? I do something. And I don't tell them they can't park there. I just drive over, turn my headlights on them, and park there myself. Just a little bit of light, and we're out of here. You're the light, folks. And God says, I'm sticking you on a hill. And if I'm working in somebody's heart, they're going to come and say, thank God for the light. And if they are spurning me, they're going to look at you and say, shut that thing off. You're the light. God wants to put us on display. And again, if you're back here saying, oh, let's get back here and try to... God says, no. I'm sticking you out there. You ever had that experience, by the way, at work or someplace, and everybody's kind of talking about something? They're all in agreement. And they all know that they all agree, but also they turn to you and say, what do you think? You know what's happening? God says, let's flip on the spotlight. Okay? You're on. Okay? You're on the hill. Tell them what I think, even if it's not what they already think. You're on. Philippians 2:15 says this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine. That's what God planned. The greatest testimony you can give, my friend, is the power of your testimony personally. That's what He put you there for. It sure is dark around here. Yeah, guess what God's done about it? You're it. But not only are you cannot be hidden, you should not be obscured. Verse 15. Nor do they, anybody you want to name, light a lamp and put it under a basket, a peck measure, a bowl, usually actually, not even a woven basket, usually a clay pot. You don't do that. You put on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Obscuring light is just something you don't do. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, you know what some of the dumbest, most insipid Christians in the world are? The ones that try to hide it. If you're really His, I mean, you got the light of the glory of God resonant within you. You think you can hide that? You think anybody would be encouraged or amazed that, oh, wow, it's so nice of you to hide it. Listen, friends, unobscured light is universally beneficial, even when people hate you for it. I came up with a phrase years ago. I'll give you another one of my Rumleyisms, and that's this. You can bless people without making them happy. You can bless people without making them happy. We had a gal, a friend, a tremendous soprano. Just love the way she sang. But she wasn't a singer, professional, or anything else. She was a grade school teacher. But man, could she sing. God gave her a set of pipes. But she was always backing out of singing. And I said, why? And she says, every time I sing, somebody criticizes me. Welcome to life in a Baptist church. Quite honestly. It wasn't most of the time. Every time I sing, somebody criticizes me for something. So she grew up in that church. She was just a little kid to them still. And they all had to straighten her out. And most it was too, because of she used a tape background at that time. So quaint. You know, you want to feel old? You know, I had a young child in my office the other day, saw a cassette tape and did not know what it was. Never seen one in their life. She used recorded backgrounds, and that was the hardest one for her, because people she respected in the church said, I really loved what you did today, but I hate those backgrounds. They're terrible backgrounds. They were good backgrounds, great orchestral backgrounds. I sat down and I taught her this. You know, you can bless people without making them happy. Just sing it, because you're singing it for God and they get to listen in. And she's that changed her whole perspective. She just started letting it go. And man, the funny thing to me is a month later she came to me and she says, you won't believe what happened. I said, what? She says, you know this guy? And we obviously both knew this guy. She'd known him since she was born. He'd always criticized her for everything in her entire life. He said, this morning he came up to me and said, I want to talk to you about that song. And I thought, oh no, here it comes again. He says, can I get a recording of that? And she goes, and it was a tape background. I loved it. Hey, when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God changes people's hearts. You bless people even when you don't make them happy, if you are pleasing to God. Let the light shine. And so what does Jesus do? He summarizes these things in verse 16, I believe, when he says, let your light so shine before men. Don't obscure it. Let the light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do these things come together? Well, after two statements of fact, we now have the command. Listen, Crank it up. Let your light shine. Here's the command. The king's people must focus on shining his lights. That's it. I don't want to hide it. I want to polish it. I don't want to wear it on my sleeve. I want it out there before I ever come through the room. The light of the glory of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And the command, I believe, is to let our light explain our salt. See, there's two things he says are purposes. Let your light so shine before men, number one, that they can see your good works. Okay, it's assumed you will do good works. You understand that? We've gotten so locked in since the whole modernist controversy of the 30s on this battle between, is the church just supposed to be doing good works or are we supposed to be evangelizing, that we think it's a choice of either or. The Lord says it is not. You will do good works, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, and it's not of works lest any man should boast. Great. That's how you're saved. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in. That's why I'm so upset about my friend. He get involved someplace out in the world. Well, yeah, that's the guy we ought to be airmailing to the world, for crying out loud. Put a sticker on his forehead. Says, use me. I dare you to come in contact with this life. He says, here's what you need to be doing. I really believe the character qualities of verses 3 to 10 will result in good works. You're poor in spirit. You'll be sensitive to people who are hurting. You will mourn, you're familiar with mourning, and so you're a blessing to people who mourn. You're meek, and so nobody has to be afraid of you. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you bring that into the conversation, into people's lives. You're merciful, and people don't get much mercy these days. You're pure in heart. And that makes you distinct in this world, even among Christians, because Christians have become so enamored of being pure in rule-keeping rather than at the very heart of things. And you're a peacemaker. Everybody else is agitating, and you're settling things down. And you do right, and you suffer for it, and you say, that's okay. God's still on his throne. And that changes everything you do. And people, you do good stuff because of all that. But then the light lets people see that. For what end? The second purpose. So that people can glorify God. See, there's a challenge here. There's a tendency to say, let your light so shine before men, so they'll applaud when you do your good works. Right? Isn't that a temptation? That's exactly what Christ does not want to see happen. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why not? Because you got the glory instead of him. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues, down the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They got all they're going to get. They got the glory. God didn't. They get nothing from God. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. No. What happens? The salt produces good works. The light is the truth that it's all Christ. It's all God. It's God's power. It's God's word. And so people say, why do you do that? Because Christ has changed my life. There's life. There's the light. Well, why do you do that? Because here's what God says in his word, and his word is what gives life. And you come in and say, here's the explanation of the life that you see. It's Christ. And it's Christ because it's the word of God flowing through my life. And he says, you shine and let people see that truth in your life. You know what that takes? You got to open your mouth. You know, there's no good thing that you'll ever do in this life that some pagan isn't doing too. They probably don't do as much as you do or many things, but some pagan's doing that. People need to know that what made the difference in your life is Jesus Christ. Let it shine. Let it shine because the king's constituents are salt and they're light and they focus on shining the light of God's glory on their life so that people can see this and say, wow, what God can do. What God can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We've covered a lot of territory, as your Son did in just a few words. He said we're salt. He said we're light. And he said go shine. Father, we have obscured things so much and we have watered things down so much that this is seemingly hard to understand. But in reality, it's pretty simple. Get out there. Get involved. Stay filled with the glory and grace of God. Build our lives according to your word on that which pleases and glorifies you. And everybody will know what kingdom we're a part of. Lord, help us to get out of the salt shaker. All the things we do around here in the building are all well and good, but you want us out of the building. Together, yeah, we do shine as a light on a hill when people see the interaction of believers, but Lord, you want us to get out there into households and shine. Lord, may we demonstrate conclusively, demonstrably, gloriously that we belong to you. For it's in your name and for your glory we pray. Amen.